2 Samuel chapter 7. It's not like someone died, is it? It's not like someone died. Those are the words of a good friend of mine a couple of years ago. He sat opposite me in a small Italian restaurant where we had lunch, and the tears flowed down his face. And he explained to me how he'd started an affair with another woman. And he decided to leave his wife and his teenage daughter. He hated to hurt his wife and his daughter, whom he loved. But he loved this new woman more. And so he was going to leave his family and move in with her. But then to justify himself, he sat bolt upright and he said confidently, "But it's not as if anyone died, is it?" And I should have said, but I was too slow to respond properly. I should have said, "No, it's worse. It's worse. If somebody dies, the pain is immense. But we understand that all of us will die one day. We eventually get over bereavement. Eventually. But when somebody walks out of a marriage deliberately like that, because he found somebody new, somebody better, then the pain never, ever goes away. I saw my dad do that when I was a teenager. Promises that are meant to be permanent are immensely difficult to find healing from. Do you know what it is to have promises broken? Big promises that should have lasted forever. But somebody breaks their word, leaving you to pick up the pieces for years to come. Do you know what that is? Most of us do. Well, praise God, we have a promise-keeping God. Praise God, we have a God who rules over heaven and earth and has made promises in this book that he will never, ever break. He cannot break. Praise God that he is faithful to the promises in Scripture, and he will never break his word to us. In the Old Testament, God made a series of covenants with his people. The covenant is a promise made by God that he will absolutely keep forever and ever, and we can absolutely bank on it. The first covenant was with Noah. After sending the flood to destroy the wickedness of mankind, God promised Noah that he would never, ever send a flood to destroy the world again. Genesis 9:11 says, "I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And what was the sign of God's covenant? The rainbow. Did you see it yesterday afternoon? Round about 2 o'clock, there was 1 o'clock it was, just when we were going to Parkside School for the cafe. The most incredibly bright, bright rainbow yesterday afternoon that warms our hearts, because God is shouting out loud, "I'm the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God." The next covenant was with Abraham. We know that Abraham and Sarah had no children, but God said to them in Genesis 12:1-3, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through your seed," which ultimately was the Lord Jesus, of course. And then in Genesis 15, the Lord made kind of refreshed the covenant with Abraham when he said, "The Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I give this land, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites.'" Both of these covenants with Abraham and with Noah were unconditional. God said, "I will do this. All you have to do is believe. I will do it." But in Exodus 19, God took Moses up Mount Sinai to give him the law, to give him the Ten Commandments. And this covenant was conditional because it has the hugely significant word if in the middle of it. Exodus 19, verse 5, the Lord said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, if you obey my word." And of course, the people did not, but God was faithful to his side of the covenant. And then the final covenant that we see is the one made with King David here, and it's the subject of tonight's passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant. So I'm going to look at this passage under three simple headings. Number one, David planned. Number two, David was thwarted. And number three, David prayed. So number one, David planned. In 2 Samuel here, we see that David is king over all of Israel. He's come a long way from the days when he was a shepherd boy looking after his father's sheep out on the hills as a young lad. He's now king, and he's the Lord has blessed him. He's at peace with all the surrounding nations. He's taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites to be his capital city. And the Ark of the Covenant has been brought into Jerusalem, and David has built himself a magnificent palace. Picture him walking on the flat rooftop of his palace, surveying all that he is king of. He feels a deep contentment with all he's achieved. Look at this. All is at peace. All is wonderful. Life is good. Israel, we're living the dream. And then he gazes profoundly across the city, and his eyes light upon the tabernacle. The tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's a tent. A tent to signify God's dwelling place with his chosen people. And he has an idea. And he thinks it's a great idea. In chapter 7, verse 2, "Here am I living in a house of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent." Hang on, that's not right. I'm living in this wonderful palace while God is kind of living in a tent. We can't have that. I know. Let's build him a temple, a magnificent temple that will be the envy of all the nations. Hey, Nathan, prophet, what do you think? And Nathan, the prophet, agrees that it sounds like a great plan. Yes, master, your ideas are great. So number two, David thwarted. But that night, as Nathan goes to sleep, the Lord comes to him and he says that, "Actually, I don't want a temple. I don't want a temple. But I've got something in store for David that's going to absolutely blow his socks off, because God is a wonderfully generous God, is he not?" And in verses 4 to 7, God tells Nathan that he doesn't need a new house. And if you think about it, God didn't actually need the old house, the tabernacle. Wasn't he with the Israelites long before the tabernacle was ever built? When they were slaves in Egypt, was not God with them long before the tabernacle was ever built? The tabernacle was built for the people. It wasn't for God, it was for the people. The other nations who worshipped the idols, they needed to keep their gods happy, and so they built magnificent temples for them. But our God, the God of the Bible, he doesn't need anything built by human hands, does he? He is Almighty God. He is the King of Kings. He does not need anything that we can build for him. So don't you forget that, David. Don't forget it. And in verse 8, God tells Nathan that he's the one who chose David when he was just a shepherd boy. David wasn't impressive. You may remember in 1 Samuel when Samuel goes along to Jesse, David's father, and he says, the next king is from your sons, bring them all out. And Samuel looks at the sons and says, no. Are there no others? And Jesse, David's dad, said, well, we've got the little shrimp outside, but we didn't think he was worth bringing in for you to look at. Bring him in, says Samuel. And so David was brought in, and Samuel says, yes, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. You shall be the next king. Not even impressive in his own dad's eyes. His own dad left him outside with the sheep when Samuel was going to choose the next king. David wasn't an impressive shepherd boy. He wasn't from an impressive family. It was all by God's grace that he was king over Israel. And in verse 9, God reminds David that this time of peace with the surrounding nations is all, it's all a gift from God. It's because God has been gracious to David. That's why the enemies have been defeated, just as it was God who defeated Goliath all those years before. God will not share his glory with another. So David, make sure you give God the praise for this time of peace instead of patting yourself on the back. So David said he was going to build a house for God, and he was thinking of a building. He was thinking of a stone temple. But here, God says that he is going to build a house for David. Well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? David's already got this magnificent palace. What does he need a new house for? But God doesn't mean a building for David to live in. He means a dynasty, like the House of Stuart or the House of Windsor. You know, like the royal family has. It means he's going to build a family line from David. You thought you were going to build a house for me that would last 1,000 years, says God. I'm going to build a house for you, a family line that's going to last forever. God can do that because he is the Almighty One. In verses 12 to 15, they're talking about David's son, Solomon. He was the son who would be king after David, and he would build God a temple. But like every other king, like every other man, Solomon would sin. And so the Lord says, I will discipline him when he does. But the crux of the covenant with David is in verse 16. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. I wonder if any of you have seen it. It's a fairly old film now. Have any of you seen the film Crocodile Dundee? Yeah, a few nods around the room, a few puzzled look from the younger people. You have to ask your mum about it later. Crocodile Dundee, it's about a reporter from New York, a lady reporter from New York in America, goes to the outback in Australia, and she finds this really rough Australian bloke, and she takes him back to New York just to see what life will be like for him in the big city. Well, this lady and Crocodile Dundee, they're out walking in New York. They're out in the suburbs when suddenly out of the shadows, a gang of thugs appear, and one of them pulls a knife. You know where I'm going, don't you? You're ahead of me already. One of them pulls out a knife. Careful, Dundee, he's got a knife, says the worried reporter. Dundee breaks out in a wide smile. That's not a knife, this is a knife. And he pulls out this massive hunting knife, and it makes the thug's knife look like a tiny little pen knife. And when they see his huge knife, what do? They flee, they run for their lives. That scene reminds me of what God says to David in this dream. David, you thought you were going to build me a house, and it would be lovely. That's very nice of you. Well done. You wait till you see what I've got for you. I've got something much bigger, much better, says the God of heaven. let me show you real house. The king who will be on David's throne, because God promises that there'll be somebody on David's throne forever and ever. That son is not going to be Solomon. It's going to be David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Direct descendant of David. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 1. David had many wives, and from them he had many sons. But there's one son, one greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God would keep all of his promises to David. This son Jesus, after his death and resurrection, he would ascend to David's throne where he has been crowned. And he's on that throne today where he's king of the universe. Isn't that wonderful? There is a king in heaven and his name is Jesus Christ. It's in this son that David's hopes were pinned. It's in this son, Jesus, that all of Israel's hopes were pinned. And it's in this son, Jesus, whom our hopes are pinned as well. He is our hope. And this is the essence of the covenant with David, that God will build David a house that will last forever. His kingdom will last forever because his greater son will be on the throne of heaven forevermore. He's on the throne now and he will be forever and ever. Hallelujah. God made that promise to David, and 1,000 years later, God kept that promise when the Lord Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. And after he'd risen from the dead, then Jesus ascended to the throne of heaven. He reigns on the throne. And he's still there now. What a wonderful Saviour we have, who for all of eternity reigns on David's throne. And if God kept his promise to David, then he's the same God who keeps his promises to you. If God's made promises to David and kept them, then the promises that God has made to you, he will keep them. Isaiah 40 verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That's God's promise to you. And God will keep it. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all of our sins and purify us from all of our unrighteousness. That's God's promise to you. He'll forgive all of your sins and purify you from all of your unrighteousness. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. The promise to you. God has a plan and he's promising to keep it. And you can guarantee that he will. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's promise to you, that if you have faith in Jesus, you shall not perish, but have eternal life with Jesus forevermore. God cannot break his promises to you. He cannot. He's written them down in his word, and God is bound by them. So be encouraged. The Lord loves you so much. The Lord loves you, and he's keeping these promises to you even as we speak tonight. The Lord is good to you and will keep his promise. So point number three, David prayed. Let's turn back to our reading, please, because I only read the first half of the chapter. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, when Nathan explained to David that he didn't need a house, God was going to build him a house, a dynasty, a family line. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet that was a small thing in your sight, O Lord, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What was David's response when Nathan came in and said, you know, said yesterday it was a good idea to build a temple for God. God's had a different plan. You're not actually going to build it. He's going to build a family line for you. Is that okay? What was David's response? Did David sulk? Did he pout? Did he throw a spear at Nathan the way Saul used to throw a spear at him? No. It seems that King David went to the tabernacle and he sat down before God and he worshipped him. He worshipped him. He prayed these beautiful prayers of humble adoration. Who am I, O Lord? I might be the king of Israel, but before you, God, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Why should I receive your grace and your kindness? I don't deserve any of it at all. And instead, I've received this wonderful grace from you. Verse 20, what more can I say? You've done great and marvelous things to me, and I don't deserve any of them, O Lord. Every other religion is doing things for their God. In biblical Christianity, it's all about what God has done for us. If that's how David responded, how can we respond? Because the truth is that some of us may have been disappointed with God over the years. We would never admit that on a Sunday morning or evening, of course, in church. But secretly in our hearts, some of us may have been disappointed by God. There was that job you were sure that God wanted you to have, but it went to somebody else instead. There's that debilitating pain which just won't go away. There's that husband who shows no interest in the things of God still after years of praying for him. There's that wayward child who continues to make a mess of their lives. And there's that loved one who you prayed and prayed would recover, but they passed away. What's your reaction when God doesn't answer your prayers the way you confidently expect God to do so? What's your reaction when God seemingly has different plans? Are you disappointed? Do you sulk? Do you pout? Do you give up? Do you come to God and shake a metaphorical fist at him? Well, if you do, that's okay. It's okay to get angry with God. David did so, and he wrote his anger down in the Psalms. Psalm 13. Get this, Psalm 13, this is what David wrote. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Look at me and answer me, O Lord. But then in the very next verse, David says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. When things don't go as you planned, when things don't go as you prayed, read Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22, also a psalm of David, which describes the suffering of the Lord Jesus 1,000 years before it happened. See the suffering of the Lord Jesus who died to save you, and turn your prayers of anger and disappointment into prayers of worship as we remember what Jesus did for you. And remember that whilst your life is tough, it's not likely to end up in crucifixion as it did for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just compare for a moment your life to that of Christ, the Son of God. And remember, as you go through perhaps disappointment with God, remember Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Bring your prayers of frustration and disappointment to the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you passionately, is able to help you in your time of need. Come to him in prayer and plead with him for help, because he's walked your path. He knows the pain and suffering that you're going through. He understands. He's been there. Jesus has actually walked a mile in your shoes. He understands, and he is the one, because as man he walked in your shoes, but now as God he is the one who can help you. Matthew 11:28, the Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? Oh, I'll give you some beautiful rest. I'll give you beautiful rest if you will come to me. Come to me." The Lord our God is faithful in his promises. He was faithful to Noah. He was faithful to Moses. He was faithful to David. And he is faithful to you. The Lord our God is faithful to you. So bring your burdens to him. For the Lord is good, and his ways are higher than ours. And he is the one who is able to help us. Praise his holy name, that he understands, he cares, and he is able to help.